I don't know why I thought I would start off with the story. As we look for Jonah 3, I there's certain things where I say, okay, do not do that reference again. It's too old. You know, it's too, you know, it's past, it's freshness. And I'm thinking this week, I'm going, you know, that old Gangnam Style thing is getting a little bit old now because our kids are doing it. I think that's one of the tests for me of freshness. Like by the time the kids started doing It's Friday, Friday, I just knew never to make that mention again. And I know Gangnam Style, when Max started doing the dance, it was just, I think actually there'll be a hilarious Halloween costume. But and then the worst part was my parents, my 80-year-old dad said, huh? Isn't that size Gangnam Style? You know, doing that with Max. I'm going, wow, I just know, yeah, do not make mention of that. That's not a reference to be used in a sermon anymore. Anyway, so hopefully that bought you time to find Jonah 3. And we are covering our messages on the story of Jonah. So we're in chapter 3 now. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that he will not perish, so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Amen. So just to give you a quick summary so far of all that has happened, Jonah is called by God to the scary city called Nineveh and to give a bad message of her impending doom. So that is kind of like comparison-wise, you can think about it as like going to Libya and preaching Christ. So you can see all of the issues that are involved in something like that. Jonah decides that he'd rather run. But then he gets on a ship, and they're caught up in a divinely appointed storm, and Jonah winds up overboard. And as Jonah is drowning in the sea, a divinely commissioned fish swallows him, and Jonah prays and amazingly thanks God in the insides of the fish. The fish is then commanded, it says, by God to vomit out Jonah onto dry land, which is where we find him at the beginning of today's text. At the beach, Jonah is drying out, and God calls onto him a second time, it says. And this time, amazingly, Jonah obeys. Now, you can safely assume that Jonah is half expecting to die a martyr's death in Nineveh, right? But he nevertheless obeys. And because he obeys his call, God uses him to return an entire city to him. God uses Jonah and his messed up ways of obedience to turn an entire city back to him. It's an incredible story, right? It's an incredible story on several different levels. On the one level, there's this ludicrous image of Jonah, right? And we talked about how comical this book is supposed to be. This prophet of God, he smells of fish vomit. And in fact, he doesn't smell of fish vomit. He is fish vomit. And he's preaching in a hostile territory. Ever hear the phrase, kill the messenger? Right? Jonah did too. But he still obeyed. What is more amazing is, however, verse 5. What does it say? The Ninevites turned, believed God. The Ninevites believed God. And an entire city repents. And as a sign of their turning from their wicked ways, what do they do? What do they do? It's a physical sign. They put on sackcloth, right? Which is a universal sign of, I'm sorry. You know, the other day, you know, I caught Max doing something bad. And, you know, I told him to go put on your sackcloth, you know? I didn't make him do that. Okay. But that's what they did. Every man, woman, child, and it says here, even their animals, the cows, the beasts of the field, you know, the goats, the little doggies, got the little doggy outfit with the leg coming out. They're all wearing sackcloth. It's an amazing scene. There is this genuine reflection and repentance, and this place of utter darkness, and we talked about the utter darkness that Nineveh is, turns into an epicenter of grace, right? It is an incredible story because Nineveh isn't just a place that you don't want to go. It's a place that is so simply messed up. So messed up and so hopeless that it seems pointless. It seems to be out of God's reach. It's those places that we have written off in our lives as saying, what is the point? It is your friend or your family member that you've been praying for to change for years and over and over, they comes up on your prayer list, and there comes a point at which you just kind of say, what's the point? They're never going to change. It is your coworker, it's your colleague, it's your neighbor who mocks your faith. That you just go, why would I even, it doesn't even occur to you to pray for them anymore. It doesn't even occur to you that they might need God anymore because you just go, what's the point? They're hopeless. It's that person that you try to love, but who respond every time like a jerk. And it's that deep, dark, hidden part of your life where you've given up on a long time ago that just never seems to get better, never has hope. Nineveh is that place. So this is an incredible story of hope. And our call is to bring hope to such dark places. That's our call. Not to those places where we have strategically mapped out and we say we have this much chance, percentage chance of success. Not to those places where we say, you know, they're really, really open to the gospel. Not to those places only where we say, you know, that place has a high probability of ministry or church establishing, and that would be all good. That person is already receptive, and I see all of these signs of them being open. It's not that place. It's the place where you just simply don't, it doesn't even occur to you to bring God's good news because you just don't think that there's going to be any change in their hearts, any change anywhere. This is the message. This is the story of hope that we're called to deliver to our Ninevehs. So you guys remember in the first message of the series, I asked for all of us to think about how we have been called, but like Jonah, we've run. And part of the reason why we've run is because somehow along the way in our Christian lives, we kind of, something got to us where we became more cynical about God's power being making things possible, making things hopeful. Somewhere along the way, we kind of said, what's the point? What's the point? It's pointless, isn't it? I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and he was talking about he was just upset because somebody said, what's the point of doing this thing at church? What's the point of trying to do this thing of trying to, you know, bring reconciling parties? And he just thought, it just drove him into holy, righteous anger. Because he said, what's the point? What's the point? Our faith makes it impossible for us to say, what's the point? Because we're all people who've been redeemed from hopelessness. Our faith says it's impossible for us to say before God, what's the point? And I think he's right. And Jonah is the scripture's wake-up call. It's just written here. I'm not timing it for some people just right now either. It's the scriptural wake-up call to rethink your Nineveh. Rethink your call. Rethink what God has called you to do. Okay? But there is also another large portion of us, large percentage of us, that are saying, look, I've never heard God's call in my life. I live for myself and the people that I care about. And I'm actually good with that. And you don't say that in an arrogant way. You just mean that to be the truth about you. I've never heard God's call. I've never had a Jonah moment. I live for myself. I live for the people that I care about. And I'm actually good with that. And I want to tell you right now, and I'm not going to mince words, that would be a tragedy. That would be a tragedy. John Piper puts it like this, and he's not known to mince words. He puts it like this in a sermon. He brings two stories, two different sets of people. He said, 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old herself and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed in a car, and the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or in New Mexico. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. Then John Piper followed up with this story. He says, I tell you what tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. The American dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected shells. See my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I want to plead with you, don't buy it. Don't buy it. The great irony, folks, is that when there is nothing bigger than my own needs and purposes and desires and joys and happiness, if I see nothing bigger than me, I begin to feel small. Because if all I am doing is living for myself As time goes on, I feel insignificant because I am making no difference to anyone. I am changing nothing. I can die and the world would simply not miss me. I am making no impact in the world. The more important I become in my life, until I become so important that nothing else is as important as my needs, my pursuits, my dreams, then the less important I become, the more insignificant I become. The question is there something gripping your life for which you would die if you had to, that would be worthy of your life? That if you live for this, that you can really change the world. Because if you don't, you will find your hearts and your soul shriveling up because you were built for something greater than that. Is there something for which you're living for that is bigger than you, that is bigger than paying your rent, paying your mortgage, and planning for your next vacation? Because you see, when we read Jonah, the thing that we should be thinking is not, I'm so glad I've never been called like this. But rather, can you afford to live your life without hearing this call? Think about that. Especially in Jonah chapter 3, we're given couple of things that God does. He points out a couple of things that gets Jonah to do what he does in Nineveh. And as you guys are thinking about this call in your life, I want to help you guys think about that by bringing up these two things that God does in Jonah's life that makes him respond to the call. First, I want to talk about God's unrelenting grace. And second, I want to talk about God's uncompromising call. So first, let's talk about God's unrelenting grace. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 3, God's word comes to Jonah, right? God's word, it says, comes to Jonah the second time. Does this sound a little bit strange to you? It should. Because Jonah just let God down in a big, big way. Does this happen often in your workplace? You're given a huge responsibility, a huge big deal project, and you are asked to be head of it. Everybody else was thinking, wow, that is a huge, huge role. That is so cool. And you just completely flake out. You completely just do the worst job possible. Do you often get the second chance? Is that normal? Even if you're allowed to keep your job, even if you're not fired from your job, you don't get that second chance like that, right? But God comes right back. God entrusts Jonah with this great responsibility once again, right away. He's drying out on the beach. And the impression is, immediately after Jonah spat out, vomited out onto the beach, on the dry land, it says, God comes to him again and he says, Jonah, I'm going to come to you a second time and I got something to tell you. And guess what? I still want you to go to Nineveh. I still want you to go preach against that city, for its wickedness has come before me. You would think that to serve God, I mean, because we think like this, because of, wow, you know, what is a top-tier job, workplace? When I was growing up, it was clearly IBM. Like, everybody compared IBM. I know, it's like, IBM, who's IBM now? What do they do? It's like, I know, world has changed. It's a long time ago. But it was clearly IBM. Everybody would talk about the IBM interviews. when I was growing up, and everybody would say, it's like, this is what you do. And there's all these things that you're supposed to dress a certain way. They don't want you to dress anything else. You got to part your hair a certain way. When you go and have a meal, you got to eat a certain way. They're looking for all of these things. And it was just like, you know, it was just down to the detail. People would talk about these things. It was the top because you just knew IBM would only take the cream of the crop. And you would really, really have to be perfect and nail your interview to be able to make it. And I think people, we still think of God, serving God, as something like that. I know. You do because you know, the pastors, and you're like, we're the cream of the crop. And you go, I know, we give that impression. Now, we know on one level that people make mistakes. Right? We know this on one level that people, flawed people, Christians are flawed people. We know this. But on another level, we still have this hard time believing that God would call and could make great use of us, of you and me, with all of our inadequacies, with all of our failures, with all of the ways in which we just would not, we just disqualify ourselves. We fail, we put our foot in our mouths all the time. But he does, right? And he has a track record of especially calling upon those people who have failed and have gone through greatest amount of suffering in some ways. Among all of the disciples, many, many disciples, apart from the 12 followed Jesus, but among the 12, apart from Judas, you could make the argument that Peter was probably the worst, had the greatest failures, right? He always put his foot in his mouth, and he denied Jesus three times in a moment of his greatest need, right? But Jesus picks Peter to lead the church. Why? Because our failures make us useful. It is our failures and our suffering that makes us useful. And this is true just generally in life as well. You look around at all of the medical advancements right now. You look at cancer research. You look at AIDS awareness and AIDS and diabetes and MS and all of these things. Where does the money come from? Where is all of this funding coming from? From people who have suffered. You go to, my father had surgery at City of Hope, which specializes in cancer. And you go to the hospital. It's not a city. It's the hospital. That's the name of the hospital, just in case you guys aren't aware. It's up in LA. And you go to that hospital and every single thing has a name on it. And those are all the people who have been to the hospital, perhaps suffered through cancer themselves, or lost a loved one, and they have donated money for future research. And this is how, this is medical research, right? We know this. Sufferers are the ones who do something about this. We know this even in like social issues with like drunk driving. Sufferers, those who have suffered, are the ones who do something about the actual suffering. Why is that? What does suffering teach us? Why do we need to go through suffering? Why is it that the people who suffer are the ones who can actually dispense grace, God's grace, better than anybody else? I experienced this firsthand when I went and broke my collarbone, and then I went to the hospital, the emergency room. You guys all know my story about how I broke my collarbone. You didn't hear all of the details about the emergency room. And it was actually a very, very painful experience because, well, the first, I got an actual ambulance ride into the emergency room, okay? So it was, I really thought I was like, wow, this is really, really bad. And I called the ambulance and got there. And the first nurse that came to see me was this really very kind face. You know, we have nurses in our midst, and they're very kind face, you know. And this young woman was very kind face, and she seemed like she had these very delicate hands that would be really good at making sure that I don't get hurt. Well, when she saw me, this nurse that saw me, there's this thing called mirror reflex in human beings. I was telling my wife about this. I just read about this. But this is the thing that makes us empathize with people. So if I'm smiling and talking, you have a tendency to smile. If you're normal, you have a tendency to smile and smile back. You just can't help it and kind of feel the same joy that I'm feeling. If I cut my hand, you will actually wince. And your brain will actually register pain in your own brain, even though nothing happened to your hand. Like, humans, like, just wincing right now, just thinking about it. This nurse came in, this lovely, lovely young nurse. And she comes in, and sees my collarbone and does this. I feel like she did that. It's like, it was like the worst sort of expression that you want. I'm pretty sure there's like training in nursing school somewhere that says, do not do that face. You know, she did that face, and, you know, immediately as soon as I saw her do that face, I just like, you know, I just felt this like fear and panic go up my spine. I'm just like, what do you see? You're a medical professional and you're doing that panic face. And she tried to pull my shirt off, and she wound up causing me so much pain, they just cut the shirt off. And it was an expensive buck jersey, you know. And the thing just went south from there because the doctor kept on saying, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. The x-ray technician, he missed my collarbone. He had to take so many shots of my collarbone because he kept on missing it. I'm like, why? He's like, can you hold it like this? I'm like, no, that's the point. And he kept on getting the wrong shot. I'm like, get the part where the bone's protruding. And finally, it just, you know, that day, just I was just resigned to, you know, thinking, you know, I'm just trying to convince myself that day is that, you know, pain is good for me. Pain is just weakness leaving the body. You know, I'm just trying to tell myself that. And then this in comes in, the nurse shift has changed. And in comes in the biggest, burliest dude. You thought I was going to say a woman, right? No, dude whose face, and he was my new nurse. I mean, his face would have fit in perfectly in a biker bar. Not the kind of bicycle that I do, you know. You know, that kind of bike. And he comes in. And I'm just getting ready for this. And he looks at me and he says, let me put you in a different sling. And proceeds to you very gently, with just amazingly gentle hands, this guy, put me in a correct sling with the right support. And this is genuine empathy, incredibly genuine empathy. And he says to me, I broke my collarbone 6 months ago, right? Suffering makes you a servant. You're not going to serve, at least not rightly, until you are humbled yourself. Now, you can't be passive about this, that just because you're going through failure, just because you're going through suffering and pain in your life, don't think it will automatically turn you into a servant, because suffering and failures will turn you into a world changer and a proper bearer of God's message of good news only if you let it draw you out of yourself, right? Suffering will make you even more self-absorbed and more full of self-pity if you let it draw you inward, right? And you've seen this in people too. You've seen this perhaps in yourself. But you cannot stay where you are. Every problem you encounter will either make you a better person or a worse person. Depends on whether you let it drive you inside or outside. If you let it drive you out, it will drive you toward compassion and to service. If you let it drive you in, it'll turn to pity and self-obsession and depression, right? God's grace is always about turning things, turning our weakness into strength, our failure into power. Now, here's why I'm going on at length about this. Because for those of you who can't think of a single thing in which God is calling you, God is calling you to serve Him. If you're struggling with figuring out how you've been called in your life, how you can serve, one way that you can start is to think about your pains and your failures. Think not about the successes that you have had in your life, but about your pains and your struggles. Maybe you had family issues growing up. Maybe you come from a broken family. Look into that pain. Don't let it be a place in which, don't let those experiences become this hidden thing in your life where you just never let, you're determined to never let anybody else know what that is. Bring that out and use that to serve others. Maybe you've had failures in your education. Maybe it took you 6 years to get through high school. I was going to say college, but, you know, many of you guys went to the UC schools, and 6 years is kind of like average. So, you know, maybe you've had struggles in your jobs. Maybe you had failures in your business. Use that not to turn inward and to hide that and to be embarrassed by that, but use that to serve God. Because I guarantee you, you're not the only one. And there are others who are not, even in the same place that you are, who don't know a thing about the grace of God, that needs your message of how God can redeem even the hopeless. Maybe you experience brokenness in your relationships. Maybe you experience medical issues. Don't hide them. Your experiences of failures and pains and success and suffering can be a source of incredible compassion, incredible encouragement unto others. It could turn a city. It could change the world of someone that's near to you right now. That is a way, I believe, in which you need to think about how you're being called. Think about those times of your failures, because God is not going to turn away from you because you have failed. Even in the worst way, there is redemption for you. I remember just recently I was thinking about this. I remember my father, my family, when we were growing up, he went through bankruptcy. And I remember as a kid observing that, just there was it was very, very painful, because you just saw a lot of the people that he owed money to were oftentimes family and friends and people, and how that just really broke him and broke his heart. And you take something like that, and I realize I could either take that experience and turn inward and say, I'm going to be selfish, I'm going to hold on to my money tighter, I'm going to make sure that nothing like that ever happens to me and my family. Or the other experience, it made me incredibly empathetic this week when I heard a story of somebody else who was going through actual bankruptcy. I mean, here was this guy in this day and age needing to borrow money, actual cash, calling around from friends to support his family because he could not get a loan. He could not get a credit card. I thought about that. It could draw me out. And it could draw us out to becoming generous, compassionate. Not because we're wired that way, but because somehow we learned from that. God's grace is unrelenting, and it is hope truly for the hopeless. It is power in the midst of our weakness and our failures and of all of our insecurities and all the pains and suffering. This is one of the ways in which we're called. Second thing I want you to notice is about God's uncompromising call. So again, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Jonah's out on the beach. I want you to notice that God does not say this. He does not say to Jonah that's lying down on the beach. He does not say, you need to take some time to rest. Go and get yourself cleaned up. Get your head on straight and then come back. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says right away, the word is go. Once again, go. I suppose Jonah could have very easily said, I had kind of a weird marine experience right now. Little moment, please. God says no. Go. Which tells me that serving God's calling in our lives is not for the well-rested. It's not for people with time in their hands. It's not for people to think about when you retire and you're collecting shells. It's not for people with lots of means or talents either. It's for anybody who says, I belong to God because God is by nature a calling and ascending God. So there is a sense in which God's mission, God's calling on our lives is always urgent. God is patient, but he is always urgent about his mission. Okay? I think we have a tendency to mix up those two things. We have a tendency to think about God's patience as if like, oh, it's okay, things will let go, you know, things will come by, as something that's passive and something that we can take advantage of. God's patience is always because he's always patient for us to accept his hand extended in grace. He never shirks back his love for us, right? But the urgency is always for the love of others, for him to extend this love unto others, right? God is not on a schedule. He's not arbitrary. But there is a sense in which God does not desire a single missed opportunity. God does not want for us to miss a single opportunity. Remember the story that Jesus tells in Matthew 25 about at the end times, about the sheep and the goats. He says, at the end times, the Son of Man will come and he will divide the nations into two, sheep and the goats. What does he say? What does Jesus say? He says, he turns to the righteous and he says, come, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. And what do the righteous say at that time? They say, when? Remember the story? He says, when? We would have remembered serving you. And said, well, look, you did it all the time when you did it for those that are in need in front of you. You did not let those opportunities pass. You did not look for You did not miss an opportunity because you did not even look for an opportunity. You did not let an opportunity pass. You served me when you served all these others that were in need in front of you. And then he turns to the unrighteous and he says, depart from me, right? For you did not feed me when I was hungry. You did not give me something to drink when I was thirsty. You did not clothe me when I was naked and in need. You did not visit me when I was in prison. And what did the unrighteous say? What did the unrighteous say? Exact same thing. When? We never had those opportunities. If you had those opportunities, if we had known, we would have jumped on those opportunities. If we had known, we would have been right there. And Jesus says, you had those opportunities all the time. All the time. And you missed them. You missed them. God's calling is always urgent. It's not about being hurried. It's not about us not having patience in our love toward others and their response to God and our persistence. But God's calling is always, don't miss that next opportunity. I was talking with Pastor Sam, and we've been talking a lot. Because you know how we've been talking a lot about in our church about making sure that our motivations are right about our spiritual life, because many times our motivations are completely in the wrong place. What we found also that was that sometimes we could use it, we have a tendency to use that as an excuse. Which is what? Which is how? We say, well, I might as well not do that because my motivations are not right. And that's about as upside down as a way of a way to think about this as possible. The fact is, we're already called. When we talk about motivations, is we're already in the midst of the calling. The motivations is to check the message about the motivations is to check our motivations as we pursue obedience, not as an excuse for disobedience. To insist that we're exempt from serving God's work in the world because we're not ready inside means that we're still insisting that all of God's schedule and everything else flow around me, around us. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I know, but I can't right now. I will do this later in my life. If this is important to you, and if this strikes you as something important to you right now, you need to do something about it right now. Not wait for it when you get to be a certain age. Not just say, oh, I know, I'll get around to it. You need to make some concrete decisions. At the end of this message, which is really shortly, I'm going to ask you guys to think about something that you believe, perhaps through your suffering experiences, perhaps your passions even. Think about how you may be called to serve God's work in your world, in our world, in your neighborhoods, in our church, and to take concrete steps toward that. Make one concrete step toward that. To verbalize it, to write it down, to tell somebody. Because otherwise, we'll never do it. Behavioral psychologists tell us that one of the things that we're really, human beings are incredibly bad at doing is thinking about the future. Foreseeing our future selves, in one sense. Behavioral psychologists tell us that we're always, always overestimating how good we're going to be in the future. We always think, oh, I can't do that right now, but I know it's important to me, therefore I will get around to do that in the future. We always overestimate how much pain that we can endure in the future, and they have done tests. We always overestimate how much, how good of a person, how much of a discipline we're going to have. We always overestimate how generous that we're going to be in the future. We always estimate all of these things about how we're going to be in the future. It's kind of comical when you read all of the studies that show people doing this. Because what they have found is that unless people actually start understanding that to become this person in the future, you have to take concrete steps now. Except for those people who do that, you know what happens to most of us? The vast majority of us, we become older versions of our present selves. That's all you're going to be. To our regret. To your regret. Not because older versions of your present selves are so bad, as much as because those things that you say are important to you right now, you will never, ever act upon it if you think that's going to happen to you passively by osmosis. Unless we act upon this and we take steps toward that future, we respond to God's call right now. Not by thinking eventually. Not by thinking when I have the time. Not by thinking when I have the resources. Not by thinking when everything's all settled down. God will provide, because it's not about you or for me and our ability to be able to follow through and our talents and our gifts. It's really about God's power. Jonah goes into the city and preaches one of the worst messages I've ever heard. He says, in 40 days, God will demolish your city. And this is his message. And he's really, I don't know. Some people think he's dialing it in. Some people think, you know, it's just kind of something happened in the fish. In 40 days, this is his message. This is the one prophetic word in the book of Jonah. I told you guys about this. In 40 days, God will demolish Nineveh. And verse 5, and the Ninevites believed God. Is it about Jonah? His elegance? His perfect obedience? Or might it be about God? Is it about you? How good you are? How talented you are? How gifted you are? How prepared you are? Or might it be something else? Yeah, God's calling will demand a piece of us. Serving someone, that means that person will have a piece of me? Yes. Will that take commitment? Yes. But until you're willing to get up, until you're willing to be a blessing unto someone, you can't even really know what it is to be blessed. This is none other than the model of Jesus, who came to us, leaving behind all of his wealth of resources to serve us, ultimately to wash our feet, to die the lowest death possible, to show us, to model for us. God's grace flows in those kind of acts of weakness, because in those things, in our pains, and our weakness and our failures, God reveals his strength. Let's pray. I want to ask you guys right now, just to think a little bit right now, reflect a little bit right now about how you might be called, the ways in which possibly you might be called. And if you can't think of anything, think about your places of pain. Go there. those things that have made you tighter and grip harder, let go. What would it look like if you used your pain, your suffering, your failures to serve others? What would it look like to take one step out to do that? God, we come to you humbled by the message of Jonah, but we ask that truly, more than anything else, that you would make all of us respond to your calling. May our hearts be open. May our ears truly be open. May we obey in our lives. I thank you and we bless you. We pray in Jesus' name. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.